Well, this morning we continue in our study of this magnificent letter that Paul wrote to the Galatian churches, which has sometimes been called the Magna Carta of the Reformation, because it's about the very heart of the gospel, that we're justified by grace through faith alone on the ground of Christ's righteousness, and then that has implications for how we treat each other as the ground of our unity, and the way that we live together as God's people. And so we'll be reading this morning about Paul's second journey to Jerusalem in Galatians chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. This is God's word. "Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me." So imagine this. It's telling a story. "I went up because of a revelation." So as an apostle, Paul received a revelation from God to go to Jerusalem. "And set before them, though privately before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles, in order to make sure that I was not running or had not run in vain. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Yet, because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery, to them we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. And from those who seem to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas," that's Peter, "and John, who seemed to be pillars, received the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do." Let's pray. Lord, we thank you again for your word, this true book that you have given us, that every word that is written here is by the inspiration of your Spirit. We thank you, Lord, for the gospel that Paul preached and that the apostles in Jerusalem, together with Paul, also preached, and for the unity that your churches have in Jesus and upon his gospel of grace. We pray that you would form our minds according to your word and shape our hearts after Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. Well, this passage teaches us about unity. What's the real basis of unity in a local church and among various local churches who are in association with each other? Well, this gives us three things. Paul's testimony here about his second trip to Jerusalem shows us three different grounds of unity that are all related to each other. So first, the doctrine of the gospel. It's very important that the true and most basic ground of Christian unity is the doctrine of the gospel. Second, the freedom of the gospel, so that we are freed from legalism by the gospel. Third, love for others who believe in the gospel. So all three of these are related to each other. First, the doctrine of the gospel that leads to freedom in the gospel, that we believe in Christ. And third, that implies practical love to one another, because we've received all things in Christ, surely we would share with one another. So let's take these one at a time. First, consider that the doctrine of the gospel is a very foundation of unity in the church. And you can see it in verses 1 and 2 of our passage. Paul says, "Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. So what's happening here is Paul is going to the leaders in Jerusalem to make sure they understood that whatever it was that they were hearing about Paul's teaching, that they heard it straight from Paul, and he was making sure they weren't misunderstanding or misrepresenting Paul's teaching of the true gospel. So Paul wasn't just checking with them. He didn't go up to them to say, hey, I want to make sure I'm preaching the true gospel. Paul knew he was preaching the true gospel. He received it directly from Christ. Paul was also not checking them out to see if they preached the true gospel, because he knew that too. It was rather to make sure that by every mouth and two or three witnesses, every fact is confirmed, because there were false teachers, heretics, getting into the church, spreading lies about what Paul was teaching. So Paul goes up to confirm these things. And it says, he's proving here, when he says, then after 14 years, you see how it's similar to what he said in chapter 1, verse 18, then after 3 years. So he's saying, look, I didn't even go to Jerusalem to check with them, because I had the gospel from Christ, except two times, first after 3 years, and then after 14 years. When he says in verse 2, he was making sure he was not running or had not run in vain, what he means is this. If the apostles in Jerusalem thought Paul was teaching something wrong, or had a report that Paul was not preaching the true gospel, and they started saying, well, Paul's not preaching the true gospel, then that would mean Paul was running in vain. He was running against the wind and the influence of the apostles in Jerusalem. He didn't believe that was true, but he wanted to make sure that everybody understood that the gospel that he had was the true gospel of the Lord Jesus. Now we can ask this question. What specifically might Paul have wanted to make sure that they were on the same page about? And it's this, that in the new covenant, there's a particular fulfillment and manifestation of the gospel that was first revealed to Abraham. And if you want to turn there, you can, or you can just listen. The Abrahamic promise of the gospel, one of the places it's found is in Genesis 28, verses 13 and 14. And it has three parts to it. Okay? So Paul's checking with the apostles, the leaders in Jerusalem, to make sure they understand that they're on the same page about this. So here's what it says, Genesis 28, verse 13, "And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and your offspring." Then verse 14 is where you see the three different aspects or stages of the Abrahamic promise. And Paul's making sure they all agree on this. And here they are. "Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth," that's first. "And you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south," that's second. And then third is this. "And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed." Now, an excellent commentator on Galatians named David Gordon says that those are three different stages of redemptive history. And here's what he says. One-third of the tripartite pledge to Abraham was fulfilled in Egypt when his descendants became numerous. So the first part of the Abrahamic promise, when did the Israelites become numerous? Right there in Egypt. Remember, Pharaoh was upset about that. They become so numerous, he got afraid of them and started subjugating them, remember? So that promise was fulfilled first in Egypt when Abraham's offspring was becoming a nation, from a tribe to a nation. But then T. David Gordon says this, "Another third was fulfilled hundreds of years later during the period of the conquest of the land." So they extend to the north, to the east, to the west. They fill up the whole area of Palestine that God had given them. You see? So that is then leaving Egypt, the people of Israel leaving Egypt, going to the land of Palestine and filling it. Actually, Joshua says that they extended to all the borders, that they took all the land, contrary to some teachers today. The Bible's plain about that. But then it says, another third, this is the last third, was fulfilled hundreds of years later during the final third awaited the arrival of Christ. and Paul's preaching him to the Gentiles. And so the last stage of the Abrahamic promise says this: in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Well, when did that happen? Not until the inauguration of the new covenant. And the mission that Christ gave to the new covenant people to preach the gospel far and wide, that's what the coming of the Holy Spirit was about, with tongues of fire, that we would be those who proclaim the gospel to every tribe and tongue and preach the gospel to every creature. And so what Paul was doing was making sure of that, because that was the issue. Do the leaders in Jerusalem and do Paul totally match up on this fact that the gospel is not for the Jews only? And the gospel doesn't say that in order to be a Christian you have to take on Jewish ceremonies or become Jewish culturally. That the gospel isn't ready national. That's the issue. The gospel is rather transnational, so it can go into every nation. You do not need to adopt a cultural center in order to be Christian. Rather, you trust in Jesus, which is why Jews and Greeks can be united together in the same church. It's a gospel of free grace and not one that you must conform to the Jewish Old Covenant ceremonial system in order to be a Christian. Thankfully, if you look at verses 6 to 8, it says that the other apostles fully accept Paul's message. He writes, "And from those who seem to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seem to be influential added nothing to me." So they agreed. They didn't even change what Paul said. "On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles." You see how they're saying, look, Paul has one calling, to go to the Gentiles. Peter has another calling, to preach to the Jerusalem church and be a pastor there. They agreed on this. And when, verse 9, "And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised." So look, that means there's unity. That's the right hand of fellowship. That all the churches that Paul had planted all over southern Turkey, that's Galatia, the Galatian churches, other places where he went, and then the first church in Jerusalem, which was very big and influential in Jerusalem, that Paul shook hands with the leaders there saying, look, we're in association together. We agree on the gospel, and there's a formal acknowledgement of that agreement. They added nothing to them. The leaders there didn't say, Paul, you're right about the gospel, but we need to add circumcision. You need to add the Jewish food laws, Paul. Paul, you're right. They didn't say this. They didn't add this, which is what the false teachers were saying. Paul, you're right that Christ died for our sins and rose from the dead and he reconciles you to God. You're right about that by faith, but you need, in addition to that, to accept the cultural capsule, the legal capsule, the cultural delineations of Old Covenant Judaism. Circumcision, food laws, festivals, the Old Covenant Sabbath, Saturday Sabbath, with all of its accoutrements. They added none of that, is what it says. Instead, they gave the right hand of fellowship. And so I think there's something we need to learn from this about unity and about what is the basis of our unity. Do you see what it is here? The basis of their unity is the true gospel and the whole counsel of God that supports that one true gospel, but the true gospel at the center. There are a few things to note here. First, there is no churchly hierarchy above the gospel. Do you understand how important that is? That you might think that the leaders in the Jerusalem church were up here, right? That would be like Peter, the leader of leaders, and he's the leader of the Jerusalem church, and that's the first church that was planted. And surely Peter is in a hierarchy that's above Paul and the rest of them, but that is not what we see in this passage. What we see is there is no hierarchy among churches or leaders. Rather, the gospel is what determines our unity. We also see here that the gospel is for every kind of person, every tribe and tongue, not for a particular nation. It can actually go into all nations and influence them. But it's for every tribe and tongue, Jews and Greeks and everyone. And so the proof of a legitimate church and a legitimate church leader isn't a formal position, but it's this. This is the test. Do they hold to the true gospel that was first revealed, Genesis 3:15, and then later revealed again more fully to Abraham, and then by farther steps through the rest of the Old Testament until it's fully concluded and established in the coming of Christ in the new covenant? That's the test of a true church and of true leaders. This can really help us understand the nature of unity among Christians. What unifies us at the heart and the core? And Christians get confused because it's not like the world does things. It's not the kind of unity that the world has. Unity is not based on personalities in Christ. Unity is not based on relationships or communities. And we'll see that. That's really important. It's not based on it. Unity in Christ is not based on church structure. Rather, it's based on the doctrine, the truth of the gospel. You know, sometimes strong personalities can have a huge influence in churches, can't they? You know, there are churches and associations of churches that are bound together by their mutual love and commitment to individuals, often a leader. And they have great respect for that leader, and that leader unifies them more than anything else. Now, I'm not saying that strong leaders that are loved are bad things. That's a really good thing. Think of Peter, was a strong leader and loved, and it was a good thing. And Paul, same thing, highly respected, very influential. Certainly that's not bad. But this passage is saying that the basis of Christian unity is not a leader, a human leader. It's Christ and Him crucified and risen from the dead. It's the gospel message that unifies us. And that's very important to understand. And it's important to understand in the book of Galatians, because the false teachers who were creeping in were influential leaders. And they were respected and accepted. That's how they gained influence, you see? And so this is an important point to understand for us and in the context of Galatians. Other times, churches seem to be bound together by interpersonal relationships, right? So community or societies together, so, you know, relations of people. You know, this can be families. This can be just people who have lived together for a long time and we really know each other, and there's this interconnection of love and sympathy and mutual understanding. They really care for each other and they've worked out how to live together in this world. Now, I'm not saying that community is bad or wrong or that it's not part of unity. We just read it out of our confession, you know, that the communion of the saints is part of an implication of our unity and helps bind us in unity, but it's not the basis of it. The basis of our unity has to be the doctrine of the gospel. And we know that if we just think about what Paul's doing with this letter. What's he doing? He is threatening the community by what he's saying. I mean, what he's saying, the words that Paul is speaking in the book of Galatians, is threatening the unity of that of these communities, these churches of Galatia. We could look. Other places of this letter say things like this. Paul says, "Who has bewitched you?" You know, I mean, Paul's not trying to just be a community with them. He's saying, "Your truth is more important than our relationship." Now, I want a relationship with you. He said he would take out his eyes and, you know, they would have taken out their eyes and given it to him. And he loved them and spent his time among them. But what he's saying is, we can't have real unity and relationships with each other except in the truth. Paul also said, "Have I become your enemy by telling you the truth?" He was willing to bust up interpersonal relations for the sake of the gospel truth. We have to be willing to do that. We shouldn't be eager to do it. I mean, Paul is, you can just hear he's giving all these personal testimonies here at the beginning of this letter. He's being very personal with them. He's not, you know, clubbing them with hate or hatefulness or anger. He's grieved over the condition of their souls, but he is willing to divide over the gospel. You see? And so that shows us that the part of the basis, actually the basis of the unity of churches is the gospel, not relationships. So not leaders, the leaders are good, not relationships, so that's good. But many people also think that a church structure is the basis of church unity. You know? And here's what I mean. There are people, maybe you've heard people say this. They look at all the different churches and how divided they are. You've got the Baptist church, the Methodist church, the Presbyterian church. Look at all the divisions among all these churches. What's going on? That's a problem. Because they aren't in the same hierarchical organization. Now, do you understand there's an assumption there that hierarchical organization is the basis of unity? Really? Have you ever been in a hierarchical organization? Are they really unified? No, notice here that in this, Paul's words here are showing us how untrue that is. That hierarchical organizations or denominations or groups of church, that has nothing to do with true unity among true churches. There's no formal structure here that bound Paul's church plants to the leadership in Jerusalem. They just went and shared that they had the same gospel and shook on it. They had mutual agreement on the basis of the gospel. You know, if we have the same gospel and the same Christ, we're one. And you know what? We're Baptists. We're gladly so. That means something. I don't mean denominationally. Some people get confused. Actually, we're not in a denomination, formally speaking. We're an independent church. We have relationships with others, formally and informally. But Baptist, to use the word Baptist, is a theology. What it means is this. To be a Baptist, it's a little rabbit trail, but it just means we believe that the church should be composed of believers only and baptize them only, period. That's what it means to be a Baptist church, and there's no hierarchy over us. But here at First Baptist, we are unified with many churches, some who aren't Baptists. You know, we have good friendship with different kinds of churches, but and some Baptist churches, but not other Baptist churches. You following what I'm saying? It all depends on, is the gospel of Jesus at the center? You see? And we can work across all other differences there and love each other and be unified in the truth about Jesus. According to Bruce Shelley, the dissenting brethren of the Westminster Assembly articulated the denominational theory of the church in terms of four fundamental truths. So here's what the Westminster Assembly said about this. They said this. First, you know who the Westminster Assembly is. They're the ones who wrote the Westminster Confession. They're our Puritan forebears, reformed men who articulated this theology of the Bible. But listen to these four things. First, differences about the outward form of the church are inevitable. This is due to mankind's inability to see the whole truth clearly, you know? So we think we're right, but we're not so much thinking we're right that nobody else can even be a Christian. No, we got to do what we think is right in a church and practice that way. But we trust that fellow brethren are trying to do the same thing, though they differ from us on the outward form of the church, you see? We are united in Christ and in the gospel. That's the first point. Second, our differences on the outward form of the church are not matters of indifference. So everything the Bible says matters, you see? Even though they don't involve fundamentals of the faith, every church has to practice what it thinks the Bible means. I mean, God did not give us, you know this, God could have just dropped a tract out of heaven. There's a gospel tract, that's all you have to believe. And go to heaven. Could have done that, I guess, but actually couldn't have, because he didn't. Instead, what he gave us is a very fat book. You think he wants us to know the whole thing and believe it and practice it? I think he does. It doesn't mean you have to understand it all or believe it all accurately, or because sin's in our hearts that breaks us, makes it impossible for us all to understand it all perfectly, but we better try, you know? And that's what we're doing as a church, as we try to be faithful to the whole of the Bible. So differences on the outward form of the church are not matters of indifference. They're important. And every church should practice what it thinks the whole Bible means. That's the second thing. Third, and these are what the dissenting brethren of the Westminster Assembly said about different church structures. Third, the universal church of Christ can never be fully represented by any single church structure because there are true followers of Christ in many church structures. Don't you know them? Don't you know true tender-hearted Christians in that kind of church and that kind of church and that one? They love the same Jesus you do, you know? They have differences of belief about this or that or whatever, and that's important. I'm not minimizing the differences, but do they know Jesus Christ and him crucified and risen from the dead, and they're trying to repent and live lives of repentance before Jesus? That's the third thing. Fourth, the mere fact that churches are separated does not mean they are divided in schism. And that's because it's possible to differ at many points but still be united in Christ and in the gospel. And so I think that's an implication of our passage here, is that what was central, what had to be central between Paul and the apostles is the gospel, and they shook on that. Whatever other particular manifestations you think the Gentile church looked exactly like the church of Jerusalem, I would suppose that there were some differences, and that was okay. You see? They were all wrestling with what the Word of God means and how to apply it. So the first thing we've seen is that the doctrine of the gospel is the basis of the unity of churches. But secondly, from our passage, consider how the freedom of the gospel is the basis of the unity in the church. Okay, so we've seen that first, the gospel itself is the basis of all unity, but freedom from legality, from a spirit of legalism, is the basis of our unity in the church. Do you know what the word gospel means? Euangelion, good message, or good news. The gospel is good news. You know what the good news is? You are free from the curse and the condemnation of the law. You're free from the dominion of sin. You're free from the domination of Satan and his wicked angels. You're free in Jesus. He bought your liberty by his blood. The gospel is that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he rose on the third day according to the scriptures. This is the basis of our unity. That we're free, that we don't force each other legalistically. We don't bind each other with a spirit of legality. In the gospel, Christ sets us free from guilt and condemnation. And these are important words. From the law as a covenant. We're not free from the law as a standard. So the essence of the Ten Commandments applies to everyone. No one's allowed to lie, Christian, non-Christian, whoever. That's God's law. It's part of his very, it is God, his truth, right? And so the moral law of God is the standard that all must be held accountable to. So we're not free from the law of God as a standard, but we are free from the law of God as a covenant, which means as a way to obtain eternal life. The law can't save you. You can't keep the law to be saved or justified. You cannot, nor can the law condemn you. So when we say free from the law as a covenant, what we mean is the promise of the law to give you life, do this and live, is gone in Jesus. Because Christ did this for your life. He did it for you. The threat that says don't do this and you're condemned, you're going to die, is also gone. Why? Because Christ died for you. You're free from the law as a covenant, but we're not free from the law as a standard, because that's God's very nature. It's a revelation of his goodness. God's not a murderer. He's not a thief. He's a giver. He's a truth teller. He doesn't covet. He gives. He loves. And so the Ten Commandments are a summary of the very nature and character of God, which is perfectly revealed in Jesus himself. But here in the Galatian churches, there was a wicked heresy that denied what I just said. That wicked heresy, which theologians have called the Judaizers or Judaizing heresy, took the Old Covenant, which is good. The Old Covenant's good. But they took it and they imposed it as though it was a way to salvation, which it never was, even in the Old Covenant, a way to be saved. It was instead a type revealing Jesus and revealing the threats of the law, but it was never given as a way to actually be saved. And that's what these Judaizers were doing. They said this: if you want to be saved, how would you like it if I did this to you? If you want to be saved, you need to be circumcised and keep the whole Old Covenant law to stay in Jesus. And if you break the Old Covenant law and you don't keep it all, then you will fall out of Christ. How would you like that? Including the food laws, the Jewish festivals, and so on. But the church in Jerusalem, where Paul went, was not fooled by this teaching. The leaders, the apostles in Jerusalem, they knew that was wrong. They never even fell for it for a second. Paul knew it was wrong. Paul taught against it. And we know that the Jewish leader, or the leaders in Jerusalem, didn't fall for that because of verse 3. Even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, even though he was a Greek. I mean, if the Jewish leaders believed that circumcision, the old covenant law, was a way to be justified and saved, wouldn't they have said, here you have a Greek with you. Is he circumcised? No. Well, he better be. That's what they would have said. But they didn't. They didn't force him to be circumcised. And so they weren't forcing this false gospel on Paul. The false teachers claimed that Paul's gospel of grace was different from that of Jerusalem, but it wasn't. And so you see how there's another point of unity here. It's not just the gospel. It's freedom from legality. You see that? The gospel, the doctrine of the gospel, is a point of unity, but also what unifies us is we're free from legality. They had wonderful unity in that. But there was some disunity when Paul went to Jerusalem the second time. This is important. There was some disunity. There were some false teachers who were in the Jerusalem church as well at this time. And verse 4 tells us about them. It says, yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so they might bring us into slavery. You think that's going to unify the church? Bring them into slavery. Spy out their freedom? Absolutely not. Then verse 5, to them we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. So notice a few things. Just let our minds linger here. Verse 4 says there were false brothers. Did you know that word's in the Bible? Not every so-called brother is a brother. Not everyone who names the name of Christ is in Christ. That's what it says. There are false brethren. That means those who profess Christ, who have been baptized, who've joined the church, who are taking the Lord's Supper and look outwardly moral, there are false brethren who appear that way. Second, verse 4 says they were secretly brought in. They slipped in. They came in under false pretenses. In other words, they claimed the gospel, but the church didn't really understand what these false brothers really believed or what was really in their minds and hearts, because they hid it. They hid it. By all appearances, they seemed like faithful, godly Christians, but they were wolves in sheep's clothing. Christ warned of that. There are those who don't enter by the door. There are wolves who look like sheep. And that's who these were. Paul warned the Ephesian leaders about it in the book of Acts. He said that there will be fierce wolves who creep in among you, even among the leaders. He was talking to the leaders. 2 Timothy 3, verses 2 to 5 says this, "For people will be lovers of self." It's talking about the last days, which we are in. "For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant." This is 2 Timothy 2, 3. "Heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God." And you think, well, that's an awful person. Surely the church would see that coming. If somebody acts that way, it'd be obvious, right? Because that's what they are. But look what Paul says next. "Having the appearance of godliness." Someone can have all those traits and look godly on the outside. "Having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power," which means inwardly they're holding on to all these sins and they're not changed down deep. No Christians change perfectly, but true Christians admit what the heart of their sin is. They confess their sins, the true nature of it, and they repent and they keep repenting and they're willing to be held accountable. That's what a true Christian's like. But these don't. They double down in it, they cover it up, and they keep on going. "Having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power." And then Paul says, "Avoid such people." It's a command to avoid them. We need to be aware that such false brothers can secretly creep in. They did here in the book of Galatians. These are the Judaizers, false brethren. When someone reveals himself to be a false brother, and eventually they do if you're paying attention, then we should realize that the Bible is proving itself to be true. It should not shake our faith in the Word of God. In fact, it should strengthen our faith in the Word of God that false brethren exist and come among us. But third, notice that verse 4 says that they came in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus so they might bring us into slavery. So what are they doing? Well, they want us to enslave people to legalism. Well, what is that? Well, here's what it is. They want to use God's law, God's word, as a whip to beat people, to pile up heavy burdens that are hard to bear. They want to enforce detailed regulations. And as we will see next week in the very next part of our text, beginning in verse 11, that they use intimidation, guilt, and fear to get people to do what they want. That's how a false brother operates. These are evil men who only want to serve themselves. They are proud. They don't trust in Jesus. They trust themselves. Now look, you might have some of this in you. I got some of it in me. But here's the question. Are we going to confess that and be held accountable? Are we going to repent and keep repenting and not pretend that it doesn't exist? We have to be free confessors and fight daily and not deny or pretend. But the true gospel leads to freedom and unity in Christ. And so consider two ways the gospel frees you from this. There are two ways the gospel frees you. First, the gospel frees you from keeping detailed rules for your salvation. Now, just think about this. If you have to obey rules to be saved, you need them to be very specific. And consider why. They have to be something you can do, right? So you don't want a rule that you're saved by to be something like this: love your neighbor as yourself. Well, how can you decide if you've done that or not? You know, it's got all these implications. Or love God. That can't be a rule that you're keeping for your salvation, because who can do that or know that they've done it, right? Here's the kind of rule you need to keep for your salvation or your justification or to feel righteous and superior to others. Don't watch movies. Don't wear that kind of thing. Do this ritual. Don't drink. Don't eat those foods. You need a list of outward behaviors that you can just do and then feel good about yourself for doing them, and better than other people for doing them. And here's how that divides the church. Christians who are good at following the rules are part of the righteous crowd at church. Well, Christians who aren't good at following those rules are on the outside. And then the self-righteous people look down their noses at those who don't keep the detailed rules. And that's what was happening in the churches of Galatia. Peter himself held back from the Gentile fellow brethren in Jesus because they weren't observing Jewish food rituals. What an easy thing to do, observe the Jewish food ritual. Now I'm righteous because I'm doing that. And Peter himself, a true believer, a godly pastor, got caught up into this mess, enticed by his own pride and self-righteousness and fear, it tells us. He was afraid of the circumcision party. But beloved, the gospel frees you from keeping rules for justification. It frees you to love and accept Christians who differ from you on the details of this Christian life, that we're all trying to figure out how to live faithfully under the Word of God. But second, the gospel gives the church freedom and unity in Christ by freeing us from the guilt of God's moral law. So we need to remember this. I've already said it, but it bears repeating. Paul never frees Christians from their moral obligation to the Ten Commandments or any of the positive laws of the New Covenant. Never. We have to keep the moral law, summarized in the Decalogue, and the positive commandments of the New Testament, which means the New Testament. We have to obey what it says. God never frees us to murder. He never frees us to commit adultery or steal or lie and or so on. But he also doesn't want us to obey the law from fear of condemnation. Actually, you can't do that because it tells us we have to love God. How do you love God if he's holding a hammer over you ready to condemn you? You have to know he loves you. We love him because he first loved us. Isn't that what it says? And this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be a propitiation for our sins. How can you love a God who's ready to damn you to hell if you get out of line? You see, you need to understand the free grace of the gospel in Jesus to even keep the commandments at all, and then knowing God's love in Jesus is all the fuel and strength and power to learn and grow in following God's commandments and repent and learn how to repent the rest of your life, to love others and humble yourself before God and men. And do you see how that is the only way we can be unified as Christians? Still the subject of unity. If we're trying to pound each other on other things, coerce each other, guilt and fear each other, and to pick each other to death and criticize one another until we obey what we think everyone should be doing, how's that going to lead to unity? It won't. If you bite and devour one another, Paul says, how can you be together? We have to humble ourselves under the gospel and love each other as we have first been loved, free from a spirit of legality. And so the second thing we've seen is that the freedom of the gospel is the basis of our unity in the churches. Freedom from legalism. What's legalism? It's saying you have to keep any laws made up, or even God's laws, for justification and salvation, because Christ satisfied the good law of God for us. And then we keep his commandments in faith and love to the one who bought us, and love for others, because there's a blessing. It's more blessed to give than to receive, and loving others as we have been loved. So that's the second ground of unity. The third ground of unity in the church is giving to other Christians in need. You know, if you look at verse 10, at first glance, verse 10 seems random. Look at it. Paul talks to the other apostles, they shake hands, they have the right hand of fellowship with each other, and then it says, only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. And you say, where's that coming from? You know, what's that got to do with anything? All of a sudden, we're talking about the gospel and all these things, and then remember the poor, they want us. So one thing the leaders at Jerusalem wanted Paul to remember. Well, here's the thing. The church of Jerusalem was poor. That's what they were talking. We know this from history. We know it from the Bible, too. If you want to see it, Romans 15:26 speaks of the poor among the saints at Jerusalem. the Jerusalem church was a poor church. And what the apostles were saying to Paul is, if we want unity, then the Gentile churches that you lead need to remember the poor in Jerusalem. Because Christ has given us all things in himself, and how could we not give to one another in need? This was associational giving. Giving between churches is what it was. Now, here's the thing we need to understand, that the Christians in Jerusalem are not poor because of their own sins. Then they'd be excommunicated, right? That's Paul in 2 Thessalonians. If you don't work, don't eat. Have nothing to do with a brother who doesn't work, right? So these weren't poor because of their sins. They weren't lazy. Otherwise, the apostles wouldn't have said that Paul should remember them. These are faithful, poor Christians with a good profession of faith. But why are they poor? Well, there's a lot of reasons. And we know this from history. But the surrounding area of Jerusalem had soil deprivation, was poorly irrigated, there were famines. But there were worse than that, there were social reasons. The region was overpopulated, there were continual wars and conflicts. But here was the biggest reason, that the Christians, it wasn't Jerusalem that was poor, though they were poorer, it was the churches. And it's because they were ravished by the Jewish leaders. Paul himself used to lead these persecutions. Think about that. Paul used to lead the persecutions of the Jewish brethren, the churches. What did that do? The social stigma made believers unemployable. And here's an outcast going to be arrested. Paul led their murder, the Bible tells us. So we can learn some things from this, that the gospel has direct implications for the weak and the powerless and oppressed Christians, not who are living in sin. There are sinful reasons for pauperism. The older language used to distinguish between the poor and paupers. The poor are genuinely poor, and you'll always have them among you. But there is a kind of person who is poor because he won't work or because he's gotten himself into all kinds of sins and enslavement and so forth by his own fault. But a legalist always believes that it's the latter, pauper. He's always, if you're weak, it's your fault. That's what the legalist says. If you're poor, you must have done something wrong and you're suffering God's judgment. Or if you're oppressed, it's your fault. You've got to share in the blame somehow. Or I've never had suffering like that in my life and I'm a faithful Christian. I must be because you're doing something wrong that you're oppressed and poor. Do you see how that's legal? It says this, if you're righteous, you won't suffer like that. After all, I'm righteous, I don't suffer like that. It says, God will bless you and you'll have a blessed life if you do what's right. Well, sometimes. But Jesus, wasn't he righteous? Didn't he live a blessed life? Does it seem like it ended well for him? Why do you expect it to end differently for you? The righteous suffer in this world. A true tender-hearted believer in the gospel says, my brother in Christ is suffering, is poor. We deserve, both of us, eternal condemnation, but we're justified in Christ's blood. We share an eternal inheritance. How could I not share my temporal goods with this brother that Christ gave his very life for? So do you see how giving to the poor and the needy, even across social boundaries, preserves the unity of the church? It's important. There's something else going on here too, which I alluded to, and I just want to touch on. Paul himself, as an individual, needed to remember the poor of Jerusalem because of what he did. If you're murdering the Jerusalem Christians, if you're persecuting them and oppressing them, and then you get saved, you don't just say, oh, I'm saved, and now I'm going to worship and live a sweet Christian life. No, you say, I'm going to make right what I did if you get saved. And Paul says the very thing I was eager to do. If someone causes suffering in the life of another person, and robs them of their possessions or causes harm in their lives, then God's own justice requires that person to make material restitution. Now, how does Paul do this according to his place and calling? He had no money. He was a tent maker, you know? It's not like Paul could help in that way. But what he could do is, according to his place and calling, remind the churches of their obligations in Jesus. And so, in that way, make restitution. Paul needed to make restitution for the past sins that he committed. Leviticus 6, verses 2 to 5 says, "If anyone sins and commits a breach of faith against the Lord by deceiving his neighbor in a matter of deposit or security, or through robbery, or if he's oppressed his neighbor or has found something lost and lied about it, swearing falsely in any of all the things that people do and sin thereby, if he has sinned and realized his guilt and will restore what he took by robbery or what he got by oppression or the deposit that was committed to him, or the lost thing that he found, or anything about which he has sworn falsely, he shall restore it in full and shall add a fifth to it and give it to him to whom it belongs on the day he realizes his guilt." Remember what Daniel told King Nebuchadnezzar when King Nebuchadnezzar said that he repented? Or that he said, "The God of Israel is God." Here's what Daniel said. "Therefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may perhaps be a lengthening of your prosperity." I mean, he was a wicked, oppressive Gentile king. So this thing about making restitution isn't old covenant case law. It's moral law. Nebuchadnezzar had to do it. So did Zacchaeus. You remember what happened when Zacchaeus repented? Luke 19:8, it says, "Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, 'Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold.'" Now, these people had to sin as individuals, right? So we're not talking about some kind of, some things, I need to put this little caveat in here. There's some ideas of group sins where not everyone in it is sinning, and we need to make restitution to whole groups and so forth. That's not what the Bible's saying here. If you have sinned, though, you have to make right what you have done. This is what real repentance looks like. And it's part of what keeps churches in unity, isn't it? I mean, if we repent, what must we do? Make it right with those that we've wronged. You confess your sin. Here's what you don't do. "I've done wrong to you, and I'll just start doing right," without confessing or making it right. That's a big mistake. You have to confess it all the way down, and then you have to repent and be held accountable and make it right as far as it depends on you to the person that you have wronged or that I have wronged. And so there we've seen that our passage teaches that there are three main grounds of unity among the churches and among Christians. First, the doctrine of the gospel is the foundation of unity in the church. Second, freedom from legalism through the gospel gives us unity. And third, loving and giving to Christians in need binds us together in unity. May the Lord Jesus Christ preserve us in the unity of the gospel of Jesus Christ, who was crucified and rose from the dead on the third day according to his great power. Let's close with prayer. Lord, we thank you for Jesus, for his blood, his righteousness, his all-sufficiency, his rule, his wisdom, his grace, his saving, rescuing power, his justice. What a Savior is Christ. Lord, bind us in closer union and communion with him, that we would grow up in the grace and the knowledge of our Savior, and that we would grow in unity and true love, not in word only, but in deed, one to another for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.